morning. Our scripture this morning comes from Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37, and we will be reading from the New International Version. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is the word of the Lord.
Do you have trouble waiting? I mean, whether you admit it or not, you probably do. Or at least you see examples of it all around you. I know I like to pick on driving when I use my example, so let me pick on driving. Every day we see how much people have difficulty waiting when we get in a car and drive down the street. Here's what I mean. You're driving down the street, there's two lanes, but there's parked cars in the right lane. Suddenly the person in front of you turns on their left signal light and you panic. You think, that's it, no, I got to find my way to that right lane because I am not going to wait 2 more minutes at the stoplight for this guy to turn left. Right. We have trouble waiting. We have difficulty waiting. That's just one of many possible examples of how difficult it is, it seems, for us to wait. Here's another question. Do you have trouble staying awake? Yeah, some of you. Okay, so like there's this great cycle of life. You know, as toddlers, we sleep and nap a lot. We have trouble staying awake. And then we become teenagers and young adults, and we think that we can stay awake all night long and still go to work the next day. But then when we get older, we go back to toddlerhood, don't we? Where we like to snap and sleep a lot, and we have trouble staying awake. It's this wonderful, beautiful cycle. But even in those middle years when we think that we can stay awake for endless hours or all night long, suddenly life comes along and proves otherwise. One summer back when we lived in southern Saskatchewan, we would fly our daughter back to BC to spend most of the summer with family. And so what we would often do is fly her back. And then we'd drive to BC, visit friends and family, pick her up, and then drive home. And so we were packing, my wife and I were packing to drive out west to pick up our daughter. We were, you know, still in those young years where we felt we could stay up all night long and, you know, not have it affect us. Somewhere along the line, my wife and I were having a conversation. Boy, that's a Freudian slip. Actually, it turned into a little bit of a confrontation because we started to talk about whether or not I was spontaneous enough in life. And I said, well, you want spontaneous? Get in the car. Let's go. We're going to drive now. I had already packed up the car, but I was waiting for the next morning because I do like to plan. That is true. And so I had already packed the car for our trip, and we were going to just get up really early in the morning and drive. But instead, because of that spontaneous conversation, 6 o'clock that evening, we hopped in the car and we started driving. We thought, we can do this. We can keep driving. We'll just switch off drivers as one gets a little sleepy and go back and forth. Well, we got from southern Saskatchewan to about Canmore, Alberta, near Banff, and that was it. We pulled off into this parking lot. I think it was the library parking lot. We weren't the only ones sleeping in the car at that point. But it was already almost dawn, and so we fell asleep, and we had a little dog at the time, and he woke up when the sun came up and started licking our faces, woke us back up, and then that was it. We were up. We kept driving, and foolishly, we drove all the way safely, yes, but we vowed never again because it took us a couple of days to recover. It was hard to stay awake. We have difficulty waiting. We have difficulty staying awake. Maybe you can relate. By the way, both are themes we discover in Advent, in the season of Advent. While Advent talks about things like hope, peace, joy, and love, there are also other themes like waiting, like watching, like staying alert or staying awake. Because Advent is remembering the waiting for Jesus to come and then looking forward to the time that he will come again. Many Old Testament prophecies pointed to the coming of Christ. And the people of God watched and waited and hoped, wondering when he would arrive, not knowing when that would happen. But then it did, and it came with great surprise. As part of our Advent preparation is the same anticipation. Maybe not in the same way that some people anticipate Christmas every year in the 21st century, but there is a watchfulness, a hopefulness nonetheless. There is watching and waiting and hoping. As I've said many times before, we are situated between the two Advents, between the one that took place long ago in Bethlehem and the one that is yet to come. Remember, Advent means coming or arrival. And it means that Jesus, it speaks of his arrival or his coming. Jesus came once, and indeed, he will come again. We live in between the two Advents. Which leads us then to this passage, this wonderful passage of Mark 13. Although you might wonder when it was read, why would we read a passage like this, which seems to have nothing to do with the birth of Christ or the season of Advent? But again, remember, Advent isn't, well, it isn't, to paraphrase something I once read and I quoted before, it isn't something that begins inside a Hallmark card all fluffy and sentimental. It starts in the waiting. Then it moves to a humble stable in a feeding trough for animals. A feeding trough that we make nice and cozy with wood and hay, but in all likelihood was something carved out of stone, cold, not loving, and not sentimental, not fluffy at all. It then moves up a windswept peak of Mount of Olives, from which Jesus pointed forward to some very final and ultimate things. And so Advent is not meant to be sentimental or fluffy. But our culture has long given that up. And sometimes it feels like even within church circles, we've forgotten that the purpose was to shape, to reshape, and to remind what was, what is and what is yet to be. So we begin in Mark 13 for the season of Advent because it really is the best place to start. It recognizes past, present, and future, what was, what is, and what is yet to be. It reminds us vividly that we are to be watching and waiting, staying awake in the metaphorical sense of alertness while we work, while we live for Him, actively awaiting His return. Advent, in as much as Advent is the liturgical season, we have the candles, we have the banners, we have the decorations all around us. And that's great, but Advent is much more than a few weeks in a season of the year. Advent really is everyday life. Everyday life. We watch, we wait, we work. And while we work, we watch, we wait, we stay alert. During Advent, yes, we look back with gratitude, remembering the waiting for Jesus to come. And we end with that crescendo moment of declaring our Savior's birth as we sing our hallelujahs and we sing our silent nights. But we do so because we can look forward with great anticipation and expectation and hope for things yet to be. Without the hope of this of His coming once again to make all things new, there really is no hope in celebrating what was. But that's the good news for us. It doesn't end 2,000 years ago. It isn't only a remembrance. It is a longing for what is yet still to come. And it is an experience that we have here now in the present, in our lives. We have hope because we trust in a Savior who is trustworthy and who promises to return. Prophecies given in what we have as our Old Testament have come to fruition of His first coming. Prophecies of His return we await still with that same sense of hope to come to fruition. So, in light of all that, in light of the passage, how do we live in these times? What does this mean for our lives? And that's what we begin exploring here this morning. This section in Mark 13 is really, there's three distinct yet connected stories or pieces to it. They're distinct in and of themselves, but they really are connected. So the verses 24 to 27, that speaks of the things that will happen, cataclysmic events. Verses 28 to 31 give us an illustration or a lesson we can learn to help us in our watchfulness. And then the final verses, 32 to 37, give us a further illustration and the command to be watchful. Watch. To be fair, we're picking things up in the middle of context. In the middle of what is actually the longest single speech of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It begins strangely. I always like to try and help with the context so we get a bigger picture. It begins strangely. Here's what I mean. At the end of chapter 12, we have, among other things, this small story about the widow's mites. You know, the widow who gives her last two pennies, her very little. And from that, most of the time we glean a lesson that says, give what you can. Even this widow gave, you know, her very last two pennies. When in reality, that story is actually more of a negative commentary on the teachers of the law, who just a few verses before that story are said to be the ones who devour widows' houses. So of these religious leaders, Jesus says, watch out for the likes of these. Then chapter 13 opens, and it opens with this the disciples and Jesus leaving the temple. And there's this weird moment, I think it's a weird moment, where all of a sudden, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. It feels out of place. It almost contrived. I don't believe it is, but that's why I call it weird. It feels out of place. But I'm a firm believer in the Spirit's leading in the formation of Scripture and that all of Scripture is God-breathed, so I do not believe it is an accident or contrived in any way. But what it does is it sets up the whole chapter and this conversation in chapter 13, first about the destruction of the temple and also then about signs of the end times. Most of the 23 verses that we didn't read are consumed with warnings about not being deceived and the tribulation to come. Then in verse 24, Jesus begins to describe the unnatural or supernatural events that will occur at the time of his coming. But what strikes a chord to me in that sort of strange and weird way that chapter 13 begins is it's a lot like our day. It's a lot more like right now than we realize. Because just like the disciples, as they're leaving the temple, honestly, the stones are really massive, and so it is amazing to see. But just like the disciples who were sort of gripped by what human beings can do, we too get distracted by our own abilities, by the things that we can do, and we forget to see what it is that God is doing. The only thing I can think about is an example of that. It was kind of like, we're kind of like Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway. If you ever saw the movie Castaway, he's on a deserted island, and he's trying to stay warm, and he finally gets a fire going. And when that fire gets going, he's look what I have done! I have created fire! You know, and he says it like that with this reverberation, with this vim and vigor. And I feel like sometimes we get so focused on, look what I have done, that we neglect to see what God is doing. And in this chapter, Jesus makes sure the disciples have the right focus forward, which in their case also is because he's about to go to the cross. And because we have this conversation, weird as it may be, Jesus makes sure that we too have the right focus forward. Having the right focus is an essential goal and component of Advent, so that we're not just thinking of the cute and cuddly, but the great hope that we have now and the hope that we will have one day for all eternity, past, present, and future. Henry Nouwen said, "The Lord is coming, always coming. When you have ears to hear and eyes to see, you will recognize him at any moment of your life." Life is Advent. Life is recognizing the coming of the Lord. Life is recognizing the coming of the Lord. There were signs of that first Advent at that time. Signs of his coming that were ignored for reasons unknown, reasons we only assume by the snippets we read in Scripture that the people, particularly the religious leadership, did not have eyes to see or ears to hear and did not recognize the time of his coming. Even still today, many do not have ears to hear or eyes to see, and yet still Jesus has come, comes, will come again. One of my favorite lines of all the Christmas carols comes from "O Little Town of Bethlehem," you know, where it says, "No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." God breaks through. God always breaks through. He breaks through our cozy Christmas celebrations. He breaks through the veil of our lives. He breaks through the darkness and surrounds us with his marvelous lights. And even though there was no room for Mary and Joseph at the inn, the dear Christ entered the world anyway. And even though this world, as Thomas Merton beautifully puts it, this demented inn of the world where there is absolutely no room for him at all, Christ still comes. He still enters in. That's the mystery. That's the great surprise. Too often we pin our seasonal celebrations in, like Advent and Christmas upon our hopes upon the expectancy that certain things will happen the way we want them to happen, when it really ought to be about what we don't expect. Christmas isn't about what we expect. It's about what we don't expect. The season of Advent isn't about figuring it all out and knowing absolutely everything that we can expect, but it's about the unexpected as well, the surprises. It's about waiting and watching and being alert to those moments, to his coming. In our passage, Jesus points forward to signs of his second advent, of his coming again, when he will return. Just like there were signs that accompanied his first advent, there will be signs of his second. As I said, in verses 24 to 27, the description is of cataclysmic events that seem surreal. I don't believe they describe natural events. I believe they describe both unnatural events, human perhaps made, but definitely supernatural events. And when the things described in those verses take place, it will dumbfound the world. And as one commentator, David McKenna, puts it, he says, these signs will defy scientists and pseudoscientists, astronomers and astrologers, but there will be no way to misread its purpose. And when these things happen, the second advent is upon us. But for now, we watch and we wait. For that which is described in verses 24 to 27 is that which is yet to be. We look, yes, around at wars and rumors of wars, and we wonder, is it this? Is this it? Is this the time of his coming? Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. But Jesus says, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And then he goes on to give this illustration of the, or this lesson from the parable of the fig tree. It's just like a mini parable. Whereas verses 24 to 27 describe the stark picture of what will happen, verses 28 to 31 gives us an illustration or a lesson we can learn to help us be watchful. You don't have to be a horticulturist. You don't have to be a gardener. You don't have to have just a love of plants or trees or a green thumb to understand this lesson. All right? We know that spring has arrived and summer is near when leaves that look dormant or trees that look dormant or dead in wintertime suddenly sprout green and suddenly leaves and suddenly fruit that starts to appear. We know, we see that. We know the cycle is moving. Something is coming closer. The full fruit is eventually about to happen and it's right upon us. Like the ripening fig tree, the signs lead us there. We see these signs and we say, okay, getting near, getting closer. Because as one commentator put it, you can't watch a fig tree grow, but never let the process be mistaken for lack of fulfillment. Okay? Picture it this way. I mean, you watch an animated movie and a tree obviously grows right in front of your eyes. Right? Or have you ever seen those nature videos where they place a camera for like a month and you know, take a picture like every hour or two or every day, and then they show the whole thing and fast forward and you watch it grow? That doesn't happen in real life, but yet it happens. We don't sit there and watch the full fig tree grow, but we know it happens. We don't watch it in real time, but we must not mistake our inability to see it grow for a lack of fulfillment. Just because Christ has not yet returned, do not mistake that for a lack of fulfillment. Be assured, Christ will return. Be assured, even now he enters in when we receive him in our lives. Signs will precede his physical return. Watch, wait, stay alert. keep working. I mean, when we read these verses, there's a hope built in, isn't there? There's a renewed sense of, all right, when we see this is happening, something's right around the corner. He's about to return. So we're given this great anticipation that built, like, stark, but then there's this hope. So when you see these things coming, his return is soon. But then we get hit with reality. Verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So on the one hand, we read, watch and wait, signs are going to be there. But then we also read, yeah, but in the end, you're not going to figure out when it's happening. Because no one knows except the Father, not even the Son. The angels, well, they're created beings, limited. It's understandable why they don't know the day or the hour. But what of Jesus? He's the Son of God, fully God. Should he not then know? Let me remind you of what it says in Philippians 2, that we should have the same attitude of that as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, instead making himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Some translations say he emptied himself. What does that mean? New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, instead, he gave up his divine privileges. I like that translation. There's a sense in which Jesus intentionally limited or refrained from the self-exercise of his incommunicable attributes, his divine privileges. Don't get lost here. Just see the bigger picture. What it means is this. Jesus, fully God, fully human, fully God, all-knowing, all-powerful, but fully human, yielding to his Father's will, voluntarily did not use all that was rightfully his to use. He intentionally limited himself in that regard, and then could rightfully be said of him that the Son did not even know the day or the hour. So why talk about these things and say, well, you're not going to know it anyway? Because the focus of this passage is on readiness. We're to keep awake. We're to stay alert and be on guard, watchful of Christ's return. We're to stay ready so that we don't have to get ready. When I told you the story about the beginning about our spontaneous trip from Saskatchewan to British Columbia, we were able to just jump in the car and drive because we were already ready. Our bags were already packed. The car was full of gas. We were already ready to go. We just didn't know when our departure was going to be. Because we were ready, we didn't have to get ready to go in that spontaneous moment. Be ready so that you don't have to get ready. Means we watch, we wait, we stay alert, and we look for signs of his coming. Now, the reason, how can we stay ready? It's a good question then to say, well, how can I be ready at all times? I mean, life comes along. I get that. I want to acknowledge that, honor that, recognize that. Life comes along, may knock us out of a bit of balance in terms of our readiness. This passage goes on to give us the answer of how then we can be ready. Verse 34. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Is that verse 34? There's a group. The household, there's people that are there. They are ready for the master's return because everyone is working together. Each one has a role. Each one has a job. But it's in community, with one another, together, that they're able to stay alert. So the answer then really is found in community. As Timothy Jones writes, we can remain alert when we are in community. As he goes on, he says, as this Advent begins, may we stress the importance of preparing in community, of watching in community, and of discerning in community as well. Be connected with God's family in community. Be there for one another as iron sharpens iron. Be there for someone in a relationship of discipleship. Be there for someone like Barnabas, who was an encourager and a caring person. Encourage someone. Be there for them. Care for one another. It's the key to staying ready. It's not an individual, you're on your own, I hope you make it through, amen, go away kind of moments. It is us together making sure we support one another so that we are always ready. We are ready. When the pandemic hit and all the restrictions came, it dramatically changed the landscape of everybody's life. Yeah, sure, since then we think we have kind of gotten back to life like it was before, but we never will. Yes, we have, some of us certainly have come back, but there are so many who haven't figured their way out of the wilderness. The problem is this, is that we were forced to become individuals again, on our own, in isolation. And when we're on our own, in isolation, as individuals, we grow weary, we get distracted, we become confused, we become disheartened and discouraged, or we simply wander away from our faith. We lose hope, we can't find peace, we lack joy, and we certainly don't give love to anyone. But in community, together, the support we give and receive helps us forge the way forward in life toward readiness, into an Advent way of life where there is abundant hope, peace, joy, and love, even while we wait. It's hard to wait. It's hard to stay awake and alert. But these things we must do actively, not passively, that we may rightly remember the waiting for Jesus to come the first time and look forward to his second advent as well. May the Lord come and shock us with this great hope. Worship team, please come and lead us in a song of response.